Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for it is a light to our feet, a lamp to our paths. May your word be a light today to help us make sense of our world and our role in it. As your children, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. The hospital, I came to discover, had its was its own little universe. Virtually complete in itself, it had its own carpentry shop, electricians, plumbers, painters, its own bus and bus driver, snooker room, badminton court, swimming pool, a little shop selling toiletries and sweets, chapel, cricket pitch, social club, hairdresser, kitchen, sewing room, and a laundry. And once a week it showed movies in a kind of ballroom. It even had its own mortuary. The patients did all the gardening that didn't involve sharp tools and kept the grounds immaculate. It was a bit like a country club for crazy people. So, in Notes from a Small Island, the American author Bill Bryson describes his experiences in the 1970s working at the Holloway Sanatorium Psychiatric Hospital in Virginia Water. It was there that he met his English wife, Cynthia, a hospital nurse. He writes, "Most of the patients on Tuke Ward were like that when you got to know them, superficially lucid, but underneath crazy as an overheated dog. It's an interesting experience," he says, "to become acquainted with a country through the eyes of the insane, and if I may say so, a particularly useful grounding for life in Britain." Bill Bryson goes on to praise the residents of Virginia Water in glowing terms. He says, "But what lent Virginia Water a particular charm back then, and I mean this quite seriously, was that it was full of wandering crazies. Because most of the patients had been resident at the sanatorium for years and often decades, no matter how addled their thoughts or hesitant their gait, or demonstrated any of 100 other indications of someone comfortably out to lunch, and most of them could be trusted to wander down to the village and find their way back again. Each day you could count on finding a refreshing sprinkling, buying cigarettes or sweets, having a cup of tea, or just quietly remonstrating with thin air. The result," he says, "was one of the most extraordinary communities in England, one in which wealthy people and the insane mingled on equal terms. The shopkeepers and the locals were quite wonderful about it and didn't act as if anything was odd. It was, and I'm still serious, a thoroughly heartwarming sight." Well, that's how Bill Bryson, about 12 years ago, introduced to an unsuspecting world the otherwise sleepy village of Virginia Water. A couple of years later, having similarly quoted from that passage of Bill Bryson and preaching on the passage before us today, the then Bishop of Guildford introduced the new vicar of Virginia Water to an unsuspecting congregation. And if you were there, you'll remember what he said. He said, basically, "You will probably think your new vicar is completely mad, but then he will be in good company, won't he?" And it was really only those who came from that vicar's previous church who saw the joke and laughed. But at least at that time, anyway. There's a picture of that particular vicar in action with his dog and son. But I think after 10 years, I'm beginning to understand why John Gladwin preached on this passage for my induction. You don't have to be insane to be the vicar of Virginia Water, but it helps. And in our gospel reading today, we are introduced to a spectrum of mental states, spiritual conditions, which have psychological and social consequences, constructive and destructive. And we're going to see how one individual moves from one state to another, and how we're going to see his village moves from one state in the opposite direction. Jesus and the demons. And I hope we will recognize that we should have more in common with the demoniac than we do his rather insane neighbors. But we'll come to that. I want us to look at the Jesus, the crowd, and the man. First of all, Jesus. The delivering power of Jesus Christ. Luke is very selective in the events he records of Jesus' life. He is primarily concerned to show that Jesus proclaimed the good news of God's love, called people to repent from the life they lived, to become followers of Jesus, to deliver them from the powers of darkness and lead them in the light and comfort of a living relationship with God as our Father. And we've already seen how Jesus demonstrated in Luke 7, healing the centurion's servant, raising the widow's son. And last week we saw his power displayed in overcoming the forces of nature, the wind and the waves. And as they traveled across the Sea of Galilee to the eastern shore, they reached the region of the Gerasenes. And once again, Jesus reveals his power over the unseen but very real forces of wickedness. Notice, first of all, Jesus' ability to understand a person completely. Verse 29. For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Just got out of the boat, this man approaches them, and straight away Jesus is the one who takes the initiative. If you put the gospel readings together from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you see that Jesus takes the initiative. Come out of this man, he says, you evil spirit. No inquiry, no debate, no polite pleasantries, just one command spoken with compassion and authority. Jesus knows entirely and precisely the need, the greatest need this person has. No panic, just clear, compassionate authority. And Jesus understands you and I completely too. He is not fazed by your past. He isn't embarrassed by your secret sins. He's not intimidated by whatever possesses you. He understands. That's why there's hope for you and me too. Jesus' ability to understand the person completely. Secondly, Jesus' authority to deliver a person irrevocably. Verses 30 and 31. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. Notice that the demons recognized who Jesus was. Verse 28. It's ironic that these demons, whose mission in life was to blind people to spiritual realities, knew precisely who Jesus was. They gave Jesus his full title, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. That's who he is. They recognized him. They knelt before Jesus. Verse 28. They could do nothing else than kneel before the Sovereign Lord in submission. They pleaded with Jesus. It says they pleaded repeatedly, knowing that Jesus could wipe them out in an instant, and he consigns them to the abyss. And they obeyed Jesus. There is no conflict here. There is no debate. Jesus, it says, gave them permission to enter the herd of pigs. We may not understand why or how, but we must marvel at his full and complete authority over these terrifying demons. Recognized him, knelt before him, pleaded for mercy, and obeyed Jesus' every word. Briefly, let's just notice the characteristics of demonic possession. There is torture, verse 28. As we've already seen, this man has suffered a great deal. The demons who tortured him had in isolation, sleepless nights, physical abuse, so that when Jesus appears, he cries out, "Have you come to torture me?" He knew no other experience. Torture. Control, verse 30. The man was a puppet of the demons. When Jesus says, "What is your name?" they reply, "Legion." A Roman legion had 6,000 soldiers. We don't know how many demons possessed the man, but they were willing to admit they were many. They were using his mouth. He'd lost a sense of his own personal identity. Torture, control, and destruction. The other Gospels tells us how he cut himself on the rocks. The demons inspired self-destructive behavior. And then when Jesus gives them permission, we see them like lemmings in wild confusion. Mark says 2,000 pigs went flying over the cliff into the Sea of Galilee and were drowned. Every element of the story depicts this man's pathetic, helpless condition. Must be a pitiable sight to see a person whose mind is so torn that he worships while cursing, confesses while blaspheming. And here is the picture of Satan's ultimate motive. It is to torment and destroy the very last vestige of the image of God in a human being. Now, before we get too afraid, in the Gospels, demonic possession was a common occurrence. And while I don't want to minimize the reality of that today, our world is radically different to the first century, precisely because Jesus came and because of his victory on the cross. So our theology of evil must be based on what the Bible teaches and not on the latest film, whether it's Ghostbusters, The Omen, or The X-Files. The New Testament is very clear. After the cross, Paul writes to the Colossians, you were dead in your sins. God made you alive with Christ, forgave us all our sins, cancelling the written code that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So because of the death of Jesus, the forces of evil in our world are defeated and they are disarmed, and one day they will be destroyed. Even in our story, the demons knew this when they asked, "Have you come to torment us before the appointed time?" Matthew 8:29. The appointed time being the time when they would be destroyed. So they are defeated but not destroyed. And Satan still lives today, but his principal work is not possession, but perversion, sowing seeds of division, doubt, despair, deception, greed, guilt, and gloating. He entices with destructive obsessions and addictions to drugs, alcohol, and sex. We all know those ones. But what about greed? What about work? What about fitness? What about affluence? These can be just as easily all-consuming, just as destructive upon ourselves and those we love. The effect is the same. John 10, Jesus warns that Satan is a thief who comes to steal and destroy. He wants to steal our peace of mind, steal our self-esteem, destroy our sanity, and if unchecked, our families as well. But with Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, when we wear the full armor of God, which we've had described this morning, these demonic obsessions, for that is what they are, should hold no more terror to us than a wild animal in a cage. Only a fool would enter that cage. And that's why in the next few weeks, when we get to Lent, we're going to look again, as we do every year during Lent, as to what it means to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. And as a foretaste in your weekly news this week is a little bit of paper, and I invite you to hang on to it, to take it seriously and stick it in your Bible and refer to it regularly. Some have said that our membership scheme that we introduced last year was un-Anglican, unbiblical. Well, actually, the Church of England recognized the need to identify what it means to be a member of Christ's Church over 50 years ago. This was produced by the two archbishops, and it was commended to every parish in the Church of England, because they recognized even 50 years ago that nominalism was a greater threat to spiritual growth than paganism. Nominalism within the body of Christ. So I commend this to you as a basis for our spiritual walk with Jesus together. Reading the Bible, daily prayer, weekly fellowship, active service, personal witness will either keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from growing in Christ. We must be serious and intentional in our walk with God. That's why I spend hours and hours trying to write something for the monthly magazine that will help people grow in their walk with Christ. It's why we're producing now, and we're grateful to Peter and Jenny for doing this, a prayer diary with prayer requests for every day of the month. And we're going to produce this quarterly to encourage us to be more faithful in prayer. Luke is here not only telling us about the majesty and power of the Lord Jesus over evil, he's warning us implicitly by this tragic example not to become complacent with sin, not to tolerate evil, not to dabble with the occult. Occasionally, when I put the black bags out with the rubbish, I don't tie it up tight enough, or we don't press the lid down hard enough. And the next morning, we discover that the birds or the foxes have had their breakfast. They've torn them open, scattered the rubbish over the path, and I end up having to clear up the mess. Well, this week, I'm sure you have encountered some of those black bags, demons at work, self-centeredness, resentfulness, gossip, pride. If that isn't evidence of demons at work, it's certainly the food upon which they devour. Let me remind you of what Ephesians says, Ephesians 4. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil a foothold. You mustn't give the devil a foothold. Let me ask you, did you lock your front door when you left for church this morning? I hope you did. You may have the key in your pocket or in your handbag, but the key's not much use if the front door is still open. You may have the Bible in your right hand right now, but it's useless if we don't feed on it daily, if we don't shape our lives by it, if we don't put on the full armor of God day by day. Like this man, as we come face to face with Jesus, we must recognize who he really is, kneel before him, obey his word, claim his promises, trust his power, and then we will stand firm against the devil's schemes. Take great comfort in Jesus' ability to understand a person completely, Jesus' authority to deliver a person irrevocably, and then Jesus' objective to transform a person totally. Verse 35. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. The power of the Word of God, the change in this man's life was irrevocable and, it seems, immediate. When these pig farmers caught up with them, they found the man clothed and in his right mind. Binding him with chains, hand and foot, hadn't been the answer. Meeting Jesus did. 1 Timothy says this, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." And this is what motivated Jesus here, and this is what should motivate us as a church. When Jesus got out of the boat, the man begged Jesus to leave him alone. When Jesus got back in the boat, ready to leave, the man begged Jesus that he could follow him. That is the dramatic change, the transformation that Jesus makes in a person's life. Before coming to know him, the last thing people want to do is go to church. After coming to know him, the last thing they want to do is stay away from his family. Jesus has the power, the prerogative, and pleasure to save us. Save us from whatever it is that we need deliverance from. Whatever it is that possesses us, whatever it is that consumes us. So if you feel your situation today is hopeless, that things cannot be any different, then recognize that those thoughts are what they really are, Satan's lies. You can be clean, you can be whole, you can be sane in Jesus' presence. Jesus' ability to understand a person completely, Jesus' authority to deliver a person irrevocably, Jesus' objective to transform a person totally, the delivering power of Jesus. But what about the depressing paranoia of the local community? You know, they are in stark contrast to the way Bill Bryson describes the Virginia Water. Verse 36, "Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear." So he got into the boat and left. You know, the saddest aspect of this story is their insanity. Their insanity was far more culpable and destructive than that of the demoniac. They experienced the raw power of evil that destroyed their pigs. They were terrified about the way this man behaved. And yet when he was saved, when he was healed, when he was restored, they told Jesus to get out of their lives. He interfered with their lifestyle, with their affluence, with their material possessions. They cared more about their pigs than they did the man. They were blind and short-sighted, worrying more about financial loss than the one who had given them the pigs in the first place. The irony is this: the demons knew how to treat Jesus better than these people. Surely the greatest insanity must be to ask Jesus to leave. And that's what they did. And that's what many people do today. They hear the good news. They see the transformed life around them. And yet they turn their backs on being forgiven, on finding their purpose, on knowing God, on living forever. The depressing paranoia of a local community. And finally, the devoted passion of a child of God. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Jesus had given this person a new reason for living. "I want to come with you, Jesus." "No, I have something better for you. Go back to your family, your former friends, and show them what God has done for you." God has tamed his wild nature and sent him back to be a witness in his community. Then as now, most people who come to faith in Jesus do so through the influence of a relative or friend. 8 out of 10 people become believers, surveys have shown us, through a relative or friend. We all have a neighborhood. We all know people who know us. The question is, do they know that we're Christians? Do they know how Jesus has changed us? We have a story to tell. Paul writes in our epistle reading. He asks for their prayers. He says, "Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will be fearless in making known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly." Think about that. The apostle Paul asked for prayer so that he could share his faith. If it was difficult for Paul, we shouldn't be surprised that it's difficult for us. Fearlessly make known. Fearlessly, why? Because we need courage to make Jesus known. And notice, he says, "For I am an ambassador in chains." This guy was trading one set of chains for another. The chains that bound him to the demons for the chains that liberated him in Jesus Christ. As we allow Jesus to transform us completely, he will utilize us fully. Then people will see the difference Jesus makes, and God, by God's grace, they will want to experience his life-changing power too. So, as we sum up, we live in a community of the wealthy and the crazy. And you may be somewhere between the two. If people think you are insane for being a follower of Jesus Christ, remember this story and remember who it was who had sanity. And take heart. The delivering power of Jesus Christ, the depressing paranoia of a local community, and the devoted passion of a child of God. May God make us as passionate and fearless in telling what he has done for us as this unknown child of God proved to be. Let's pray.